2 Kings chapter 9. It's quite a long chapter, so I've broken the reading into two parts. And we'll begin with verses 1 to 13. And this first part is about the anointing of Jehu as king of Israel. And the second part is about how he then goes out and does what he is appointed to do. So let's hear the word of God from 2 Kings chapter 9. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and get him to rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house. And the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" So let us hear the rest of 2 Kings chapter 9. Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth-Gilead against King Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, "If this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." And the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger reached them, but he is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus the king has said, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." Again, the watchman reported, "He reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Joram said, "Make ready," and they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be, so long as the whorings and sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah!" And Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his assistant, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth Haran. And Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" So, does the Lord's anointed come in peace? That's the question that this chapter places before us five times. Actually, a couple more than five times, as we'll see. More specifically, does the Lord's anointed come to us in peace? The Christmas card answer tends to be an unequivocal, "Yes, of course he comes in peace. Does he not bring peace and goodwill towards men?" In the words of Luke chapter 2. Well, it's a little early to be thinking about Christmas cards, so let's instead see how this chapter, this next chapter in our Elijah and Elisha series, answers the question. The short answer is that to some he comes in peace. To some he does not come in peace. And there are a few things more important than to know whether he does or he doesn't. King Joram was the king of Israel. He asked the Lord's anointed, that's not Jesus Christ, but one of his forerunners, Jehu. He asked him, "Do you come in peace?" And the answer that he got was an arrow between his shoulder blades. Joram's mother, Queen Jezebel, wicked wife of wicked King Ahab, asked the same question. And as far as we know, that was the last question that she ever asked. Joram and Jezebel each had a preordained meeting with the Lord's anointed. And so too will each of us, sooner or later. And we need to know in advance, even tonight, the answer to that question. Does he come to us, to me, in peace? Well, as we've seen, our chapter falls into two parts. The first 13 verses describe the anointing of this man Jehu as king of Israel. Even while King Joram was still in post as king of Israel. Then the rest of the chapter tells us about the appointed meetings that this Jehu had after his anointing with Joram, with Joram's ally, King Ahaziah of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and then finally with Joram's mother, Jezebel. So let's consider first Jehu's anointing. Three times in these verses we read, "I anoint you king over Israel." Certainly it's an anointing that takes place in unusual circumstances and in great haste, but it is a divine anointing nonetheless. For a start, it's authorized by Elisha, God's leading prophet to Israel, verse 1. It's then carried out by an unnamed son of a prophet. His anonymity serves to underline the fact that his task has to be carried out incognito, in the middle of a war zone, and very much without the knowledge or consent of the reigning king. So the nameless prophet anoints him in secret. This all takes place at Ramoth Gilead, where a battle has been taking place between the united armies of Israel and Judah against King Hazael of Syria. We heard last week the Syrians have wounded the king of Israel, and he's been taken by casualty evacuation chariot to his capital, Jezreel, to recover, and his ally, King Ahaziah of Judah, has gone to visit him. But their army commanders, of whom Jehu is one, are still camped at Ramoth Gilead, facing the Syrians. So Elisha's nameless nominee comes along and enters the camp to perform his secret mission. Of course, if the men loyal to King Joram found him anointing a rival king, a substitute king, no doubt he would be executed for treason. So it's very much in secret. It takes place in an inner room, out of earshot of the rest of the generals, verses 5 and 6. And with just a quick explanation, Jehu is splashed with oil, just as the kings, King Saul, King David, and King Solomon had been anointed. And then verse 10, he opens the door and he flees. But what was Jehu anointed to do? Yes, for sure, he was anointed to take Joram's place as king. But he's also given a rather specific job to do, and it's not a pleasant one. It's to strike down the house of Ahab, your master, and to avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. I suppose we would much prefer to read that he was simply appointed to rule wisely and peacefully, and to have it left at that. But that is not his mission. And the reason it's not his mission is that God has a long-standing quarrel with the house of Ahab, with wicked King Ahab, who died on this very same battlefield at Ramoth Gilead, about 10 years earlier or so. And this quarrel continued with Ahab's two sons. There's Ahaziah of the north. He's the chap who fell through the lattice, you'll remember, in chapter 1 and died that way. Same name as the southern king, who is now Joram's ally, but a different person, same name. And the quarrel continues with Joram himself. God's quarrel is also with Ahab's widow, Jezebel, the murderous queen mother, who is still strutting around the palace in Jezreel, enjoying the stolen fruits from Naboth's vineyard, which was just outside the palace. So Ahab and his whole family have been in constant rebellion against God and in brutal defiance of God's prophets. And the sword of God's judgment has been hanging over them all this time, and the sword is about to descend. This coming judgment will fulfill God's promise back in 1 Kings 19 to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, and Jehu, king of Israel. It's very specific. And it's even more specific than that. The promise was that Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. So we've got Joram lying injured by the sword of Hazael, but not yet dead. And as per the prophecy from many chapters ago, Jehu's job is to finish the job. It is also in fulfillment of 1 Kings 21, the story of Jezebel stealing Naboth's vineyard. And way back there, she was promised a sticky end. And that promise is now repeated word for word in verse 10 of our chapter here. Clearly then, Jehu has been appointed not merely as the next king. he's been appointed to bring God's judgment upon the remainder of the house of Ahab. So the son of the prophet runs off, and Jehu's fellow army commanders quite naturally want to know what the meeting with this mad fellow was all about. In fact, the question that they ask in verse 11 is identical to the one that we will see Joram asking in the second part of the chapter. So our English Bibles translate the general's question as, "Is all well?" But in Hebrew, it's exactly the same question, "Is it peace?" that we get time after time after time from verse 17 onwards. "Is it peace, Jehu?" they ask. It's a fairly unusual question. We get it 6 times in this chapter, if we include this verse 11, and only another 9 times in the whole rest of our Bibles. "Is it peace, Jehu?" Jehu is a little bashful at first, but when he finally tells them that the prophet came to anoint him king, he finds his fellows in full agreement. They immediately proclaim Joram's replacement, and they do so with the usual symbolism, the trumpets, the strewing of cloaks on the ground before him. When do we next read in our Bibles of garments being strewn on the ground before an incoming king of Israel? It is, of course, upon the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem 800 years later. Jehu, then, is the Lord's anointed. Not appointed to proclaim peace on earth and goodwill towards men, but divinely appointed nonetheless. And like all divinely appointed kings in the Old Testament, in some way or other, he foreshadows Jesus Christ. How so? Well, we will come back to that. But before we do, let's quickly go over the rest of the chapter and see how Jehu gets on with his appointed task. So in verses 14 to 16, we are reminded that his anointing took place while the armies were encamped at Ramoth-Gilead, holding the Syrians at bay, and that King Joram is recuperating in the royal palace up the road in Jezreel, with King Ahaziah as his royal visitor. But Jehu and his friends are heading their way. They leap into their chariots, and they speed towards Jezreel, no doubt throwing up a cloud of dust behind them. And this dust cloud is spotted from afar by Joram's watchman, who sends word to Joram. Joram is alarmed and quickly sends a messenger to meet them. And the question on his lips, verse 17, is it peace? Just one word in Hebrew, shalom, with a question mark in front of it, ha-shalom. So the messenger comes up and brings his horse to a halt in front of Jehu's chariot and asks the question, ha-shalom. What he gets back is another question from Jehu. What have you to do with peace? Slightly enigmatic, but perfectly clear enough to the messenger. In other words, what basis do you have for expecting peace from me? And the implied answer is, none at all unless you switch allegiance immediately and get behind me. The messenger is in no doubt that this is a moment of decision for him. It can't be sidestepped. It can't be fudged with weasel words. It's the moment for a life or death decision, made quite literally on the spur. So line up behind Jehu and live, or stick with Joram, in which case you will not see peace. There's no middle ground. It's life and peace, or it's death. So then Joram sends out a second messenger. Same conversation, same moment of decision, and same outcome. By this time, Jehu is close enough to be recognized by the watchman through the dust cloud, simply by his fast and furious driving, verse 20. Joram now knows that it is Jehu coming for a meeting that he knows he cannot avoid. So he climbs off his sickbed and into his chariot, and he goes out to meet the Lord's anointed. And notice where in the Lord's providence they meet, verse 21. They just happen to coincide at Naboth's vineyard, stolen from Naboth by Joram's parents, Ahab and Jezebel. It was a theft which was achieved on Jezebel's instructions by arranging first the murder of Naboth, leaving the very ground of his vineyard crying out for blood. And if we hadn't guessed it before, I think we can tell from that this is not going to end very well for Joram. But Joram still has hopes of peace. "Is it peace, Jehu?" he asks as their chariots meet. And the reply he gets back is, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Again, slightly enigmatic, but once again, Jehu's meaning is perfectly clear. What peace can there be? Does that mean that Joram is having to pay for the sins of his father and mother? And would that be just? Well, Joram has certainly tolerated that woman Jezebel, to use the language of Revelation chapter 3. But more than that, he has endorsed. He has failed to remedy. He has personally profited from all of his parents' injustices. In a sense, he's paying for the corporate guilt of the house of Ahab. But there is no lack of personal guilt at the same time in Joram. As we heard last week, evil is contagious, and it had certainly infected the whole family. Some people think that it's unfair that Adam's original sin is imputed to the whole human race. But there is never injustice in God's economy, because there is never any lack of personal guilt, personal sin, in any of us. But still, Joram hopes for peace, or at least he thinks he has a chance of evading justice. So he wheels around and tries to flee, but he is felled by a single arrow. Just as his father Ahab had discovered, an arrow cannot miss its mark when guided by the hand of God. He falls to the ground and lands in Naboth's vineyard. "Surely," declared the Lord, verse 26, "I will repay you on this very plot of ground." God is very well able to make the punishment fit the crime. So the sword of justice descends at the very place which symbolizes their guilt. Justice is done where that great crime was committed. But not only is this justice against Ahab's house, it's also justice done for Naboth. When God says, "I will repay you," in verse 26, the word "repay" is once again the shalom word, but in verb form. Shalom does not simply refer to peace. It's a word with a whole breadth of meaning, expressing peace, health, wholeness, completion, and in the form used here, a making good of what is lacking. In other words, a restitution. So this is the seventh, not quite the seventh, we'll come to that. It's another occasion where we find the word shalom. Naboth had been denied shalom by Ahab's wicked clan. So God gave shalom to Naboth and denied it to Ahab and his sons. So that's the end of Joram. Next up is Joram's ally, Ahaziah. His chariot was evidently close behind Joram's, and that shows where his allegiance lay. He sees what happens to Joram. He too tries to flee, and he too is struck down. So what about his death? Was that unjust? Well, again, no. Back in chapter 8, we read that Ahaziah had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. So for him too, it was time for God's justice to catch up with him. And then finally, justice catches up with Jezebel herself. Bizarrely, she thinks that she will improve her chances by applying mascara and arranging her tiara before leaning out of the window to meet her judge. And yet again, we hear the same fateful question in verse 31, "Hashalom." And that is the seventh and final shalom in this passage. Surely by now she must know that Jehu does not come in peace. If she had really wanted peace, surely she should have humbled herself to the dust and pleaded for it. But humility was not her style, any more than it was for Joram and Ahaziah. Certainly, if she really hoped for peace, she goes about it in a strange way, accusing Jehu of being a Zimri, a murderer of your master. Zimri was the name of another army commander back in 1 Kings who had turned against his boss, turned against the king. So she likens Jehu to this previous Zimri. So it's decision time for Jezebel, but she is far too set in her rebellion to choose life and peace at this stage. It's also decision time for her servants, the eunuchs. And like the messengers, they too must decide whether they will side with the Lord's anointed or against him. And like the two horsemen, their decision is instant. They side with Jehu and they cast Jezebel to the ground from her window. The technical expression is defenestration. And the prophecies concerning her sticky end are fulfilled to the last gruesome detail. So then, those are the two parts of our story. Jehu, the Lord's anointed, and Jehu, the Lord's executioner. But what does all of that mean for us today? To make sense of it, we must understand how it can be that Jehu is a type, a representation, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it might strike you as a rather odd proposition. Surely Jehu was a man of conspiracy, a man of violence. What has he got to do with Jesus Christ? For sure, Jehu is not remembered in the Bible as a great man of faith, nor did God say to him, as he said of David, that he was a man after my own heart. Yes, he's commended in the next chapter, we will see next week, for obeying God's command, for acting as God's executioner of those who deserved to die. But Scripture's final verdict on him in Hosea chapter 1 is quite mixed. Even so, every divinely appointed Old Testament king is some kind of picture of Christ and sheds some distinctive light on some facet or other of King Jesus' person and purpose and perfection, and indeed on the response which every one of us must make to him. So, as we draw to a close, what are we to take from Jehu's story? The simple point is this, that there is an already appointed time for each one of us to meet with God's anointed king. As it says in Hebrews, it is appointed for every man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's an appointed time for each of us. And when we do come to that meeting, the vital question will be, Hashalom. Is it peace? Are we ready to meet the Lord's anointed? And will it be peace with him when we do? Joram and Jezebel left it to their dying day, literally, to ask that question. And that was not wise. The Jehu story shows that we must seek peace with God as soon as he comes to us. Just indeed as the horsemen messengers did. And in a sense, the Lord's anointed has come to all of us this evening, because he is present where his people are gathered. He's present where the gospel is preached, however poorly. Have we sought peace with him on his terms? What are his terms? They're simply that we repent of our sins and confess Jesus as Lord and follow him, just as the horsemen did. If we won't do that, there can be no peace with God. It's as simple as that. Well, if that's what we must do, what must we not do? Let's learn a quick practical lesson from the three bad actors in our chapter. Joram, first of all. As we've seen, the Lord's anointed confronted him with the sins of his house, particularly those of his mother, which he had adopted as his own. Likewise, Christ confronts us with our sins as we read his word and hear it preached. He graciously calls us to turn from folly and unfaithfulness. But so often do we not do a Joram ourselves. So often do we not turn our backs, cover our ears, and resent his gracious correction. When we are called to repent of sin by Christ's word, let us respond with real repentance and humility, not turning away from the word as if we can somehow escape from it, but turning from our sin. Joram teaches us that there is no peace with God without repentance. What about the next character? What does Ahaziah teach us? Well, Judah, the southern kingdom, was supposedly the home of the remnant, the true Israel. Yet Judah's king, Ahaziah, had freely entered into this disastrously close alliance with the ungodly house of Ahab. As we saw last week, Ahaziah had family connections with Ahab. No doubt he felt under some pressure to keep in with the relatives, but it was still his choice. And it was still his choice to continue to side with Joram once he had been confronted by Jehu. Ahaziah, in other words, valued his alliance with the world, as it were, too much to contemplate changing sides and falling in behind Jehu. Have we so made friends with the world that we find ourselves torn when pulled one way by the world and another by Christ? Perhaps compromises are demanded of us by family or friends or employer. Let us examine our allegiances when we are not under great pressure to conform to the world. Let us decide now, for example, what we will do if at some point our employer puts us under pressure to go along with the pronouns nonsense, for example. Let us decide now what we will do if friends or family put pressure on us to endorse things that Christ would not have us endorse. Let us not find ourselves walking in the counsel of the wicked, as Psalm 1 puts it. As we sang earlier, are we on the Lord's side? Are we praying that he would keep us loyal, steadfast, and bold when we find that the heat is being turned up on us? Finally, then, a lesson from Jezebel. The passage doesn't tell us exactly why she decided to paint her eyes and adorn her head before her appointed meeting with the Lord's anointed. Presumably, she thought that in some way it might improve her chances with him. How misguided that was. Genuine repentance, even at so late a moment, might have impressed him far more than a spadeful of mascara. We need to know that we can do nothing to beautify ourselves and thereby earn peace with the Lord's anointed. It's utterly futile to think that we can earn God's favor and peace with him on the basis of our own beauty, our own merits, our own good works. As it says elsewhere, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Instead, we must come to Jesus as we are in repentance and faith. And then we can be sure that we will be dressed in a beauty not our own, as another hymn writer put it. So Christ, the Lord's anointed, has beauty and righteousness enough for all who would come to him. There is no, that is the way to peace with the Lord's anointed. There is no other way. Amen.